We're kicking off a theme for this year, From the Inside Out, a congregational theme. And Eric is very great at creating these PowerPoint backgrounds and also designed these banners, so we thank him for doing that. But from the inside out, it starts in the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And so we want to focus our studies, our thoughts on being changed by God from the inside out. God is very concerned about our outward actions. But folks, it begins in the heart. And so we're going to be exploring that through the course of this year, Lord willing. Matthew 22, 37 through 40 is our theme text for this pursuit. And that's the text that we'll be looking at this morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles or turn or look it up on your device. Have you ever noticed that we have a tendency to want to simplify religion? And if we can just boil it down into a command or two, then that seems to help us feel better and makes it more manageable. The rich young ruler, in Matthew's account, it says that he came to Jesus with this question: "What good thing shall I do that I may have or obtain or get eternal life?" What good thing? In Matthew's account, it's in that singular. It's as if the rich young ruler is asking, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life? What is it, that one thing? Maybe it's one great thing that I must do so that I can have eternal life." Similar reductionist ideas are heard today. "Well, I just try to be a good neighbor." Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Or you may hear, "I live a good moral life," and that's what is really important. Well, can we boil it down? Can we sum it up? Well, let's look at our text, Matthew 22. I want to begin in the context. And what we have is in this last week that Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is, I believe, on Wednesday as he's facing the cross on Friday. Jesus is asked several questions. And the ones that are asking these questions are trying to discredit Jesus. They want to try to trap him into something that he says that they can use against him to discredit him in the eyes of these many, many people who have grown to love him and are seeking to follow him. And it comes from two groups of the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And it seems that they take turns asking these questions, but the intent is the same. Again, to try to entangle him, to try to trap him into something that they can use against him. So Matthew 22, beginning with verse 15, I'm going to call it three rounds. Here's round one. Ding, ding, round one. In Matthew 22, beginning verse 15, the Pharisees counseled together how they might trap him in what he said, or entangle him in his talk. And so they come up with this question. They're with the Herodians. And if you read about the Herodians, they are supporters of Herod, who is a puppet of the Roman Empire. And so they're all about Rome. And so they come up with this question to Jesus: "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And they know if Jesus says, "No, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," then he could be accused of treason by the Romans and the Romans would take care of him. But if he said, "Yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," then he'd be hated by the Jews because they hated being oppressed by Rome. So they thought, we've got him trapped. How does Jesus handle it? He calls for a coin. "Give me some of the tax money. On whose inscription do you see on that coin?" And they say, "It's Caesar's inscription." So Jesus says to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And I love this, verse 22. "When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Ding, ding. Round one is over. Jesus has silenced them. That was the Pharisees. Now the Sadducees take their turn. And the Sadducees, verse 23 tells us, they don't believe in the resurrection. Of course, that's the way I remember something about the Sadducees. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they come up with this scenario. using the law of Moses as the backdrop. They propose this situation where one of seven brothers dies. And according to the law of Moses, if that brother dies and leaves his wife without children, that the second brother is to marry her and to have a child in his name, basically. Well, they propose a situation where that is followed until the seventh brother has died and still the woman, widowed woman, has no child. But they pose this question, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. They all married her. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And they thought the answer is, well, this will discredit Jesus. And not only that, it'll dispel this ridiculous idea of the resurrection. Jesus must have humiliated them. They must have felt humiliated when he turned to them and said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You got it all wrong. You've missed it." Then he explained, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." At the end of that, it says, "When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Ding, ding, round two. Jesus has caused them to have a technical knockout. Round three. Now the Pharisees, they see the Sadducees humbled, and they like that, but they're still trying to discredit Jesus. And so the Pharisees try again, and look at verse 34 with me. "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer or an expert in the law of Moses, asked Jesus a question, testing him." Notice the motive, testing him, trying to entrap him again. And asked this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And so he's waiting. He's an expert in the law. And he knows this may be an easy opportunity to entrap Jesus. Is he going to elevate one law out of the 613 laws that they counted in the Old Testament? Is he going to elevate one over the other? Which one? And if he chooses the wrong one, boy, we've got him now. And here's a case of attempting to reduce faith to a single precept or principle. Can the law of Moses be reduced in this fashion? Well, here's Jesus' reply. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great or foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I'm sure Jesus astounded this expert in the law and those around. But yet, especially with the first one, I don't think they're that surprised. When Jesus was saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind," he is actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. This was part of what the Jews called the Shema. This was a statement of faith. This was something that the pious Jewish men would recite twice a day. And it came from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Shema is a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning to hear. Hear, O Israel. And this was the Shema. Again, it was quoted frequently, at least twice a day, by faithful Jews. It contains a short summary of the conditions upon which the people of God would continue to exist and live in covenant with God. The Shema emphasizes throughout that it's the duty of God's people to hear, to learn, to teach, to think about, to speak about, and live according to the law of God. And they would even put this text on a small parchment and put it in what was called a phylactery, one around the forehead and one on the left arm. And they'd even nailed to their doorpost a slip of parchment with this sacred text inscribed upon it. So this was probably no problem to that expert in the law and to those Jews surrounding him that Jesus would cite that this is the first and foremost commandment. They were very familiar with it and often recited it. What probably surprised them was that Jesus attached with that a quotation from Leviticus 19, verse 18. A second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And really, these two, what Jesus calls the first and foremost commandments, are inseparable. One cannot truly love God without also loving one's neighbor. 1 John 3:17 is one verse that would emphasize that. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The teaching is that the love of God, if you really love God, then you're going to love people. Then you're going to be sensitive and want to help those who are in need. Because loving God and loving people, they are inseparable. And they're the two foremost commandments. And Jesus then added a sweeping statement to his declaration. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Some versions use the word depend. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. And the prophets. The literal word is hang there. And it's a technical term among the Jews to say that something is derived from something else. The idea seems to be of a door with two hinges. And without both hinges, that door cannot open. The whole law hinges on these commandments, or is derived from these two commandments, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Everything else in the law flows out of those two commands. And folks, what was true, that being true of the old covenant, is still true under the new covenant. All of God's commands, all of God's will flows from these two primary commands. To love God with all our heart and soul and mind. Mark adds our might or our strength. And to love our neighbor as ourself. Very simple answer, but yet very complex. Especially in today's world when we think about what it means to love, we often equate that with feelings. Oh, I love God with all my heart. And I love people with all my heart. And we're equating that with feelings. But Jesus' answer here goes much deeper. If we limit it to our feelings, in fact, it's a gross misunderstanding of his words. Because loving God and loving our neighbor involves not just the emotions, but the will. It means doing the right thing toward them. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he's underscoring the fact we're to love God with all of our being. And we're going to unpack that, Lord willing, this month. Breaking that down. But in summary, and I believe Jesus intended it to be in summary, we're to love God with everything that we are and everything that we have. Our emotions, our will, our possessions, everything. But a second is like unto it. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not just in the first century, but especially in the 21st. The natural tendency is to be self-centered. One writer I was reading, commenting on this passage, pointed out, and I've seen these magazines displayed. Have you ever seen a magazine entitled Self? There's another one called Us. And to me, that epitomizes what we as a society focus on, self and us. I don't think there's a publication in existence that's called Others or Them. And putting the focus on others and them. But that's exactly what Jesus is teaching us here. The whole law, God's will, flows out of these two commandments. to love God with all of our being. And you love others just like you love yourself. You love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself. You consider the needs of your neighbor on the same plane as your own. So loving your neighbor is not merely wishing him well, but it's doing him well. We'll have much more to study about that as we progress. So question, can you reduce Christianity to one or two all-encompassing principles? I think Jesus does that. But don't take it as a simple answer. It's extremely complex, and it involves our whole being. Give yourself 100% to God in devotion, in obedience, in service. Hold nothing back from Him, Jesus is saying. And a second principle is just like it. Express your love for God by loving your neighbor, by living for others rather than living just for yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang the whole law and the prophets, the whole will of God. Folks, if we really delve into what Jesus is saying and seek to understand it with our hearts and minds and then act on it, it's really life-changing. I want to give you an example that I read about. Steve and Lisa met and fell in love while earning their MBAs at a local university. They were young, sharp, highly motivated. They shared a common goal to succeed in business, make a lot of money, and live the American dream. And immediately after both of them received their MBA, they got married. And soon after, they accepted business positions in a large city. A decade later, found them earning huge incomes in major league high finance corporations. Although their jobs routinely demanded 60 to 80 hours of work per week, the money was great and they loved spending it. They bought a large house in a fashionable part of the city. Between the two of them, they owned four cars. They bought a cabin in the mountains about an hour outside the city. They even purchased a boat. Their entire lives focused on career success, money, and the stuff money could buy. Steve and Lisa were now pushing 40 years of age, and Lisa is wanting a child. So about a year later, they were blessed with a little boy named Nathan. They named Nathan. Steve and Lisa had it all. Youth, success, money, and now a beautiful child. But they still did not feel like things were right. Both of them worked an enormous number of hours. Nathan stayed in daycare all day, and a nanny took care of him most evenings. Steve and Lisa rarely spent time together and had minimal contact with their baby. Because of their busy schedules, they had virtually no time for friends, community affairs, much less church. By the time Nathan was a year old, Steve and Lisa hit a crisis point. They asked themselves, is this all there is to life? Do we really want to put in endless hours at work in order to make more money and buy more stuff? Eventually, Steve and Lisa realized that climbing the corporate ladder of success, making boatloads of money, and buying lots of stuff was not a big enough life. So they made a life-changing decision. On the same day, they both resigned their jobs. Steve took a 40-hour-a-week job managing a small business that paid less than half of his corporate salary. Lisa took a part-time job as a business consultant, working 2 days a week, making about 20% of her previous income. They sold their huge house and purchased a simple home in a middle-class neighborhood. They sold their cabin, boat, and two of their four cars. Although their new life proved dramatically different for Steve and Lisa, less equaled more. They now had time for each other, for Nathan, and for their friends. They got involved in their community, and they went back to church. And although they earned substantially less income, life was far richer. 6 years later, Nathan turned 7 years old, His second grade teacher gave her class a unique assignment, and that was to write a brief essay and draw a picture depicting their version of a perfect life. So here's 7-year-old Nathan, having been given that assignment. And so he drew some pictures, wrote a brief essay, turned it in. It was graded and given back to Nathan. He took it home. And Lisa, his mother, is looking through his papers and sees this project. As she looks at it, as she reads her son's words, she began to weep. Not out of sadness, but out of joy. Nathan's perfect life, as he depicted it, had 3 sections. First, he drew a picture of his modest house. The drawing included Nathan, his mom and dad, and his dog. And under the drawing of his house, he wrote, "My home." To the right of his house, he drew a checkerboard with faces inside each square. The caption under the drawing read, "My friends." Next to his friends, Nathan drew a picture of a church with a steeple. The caption read, "My church." And then he wrote these words: "A perfect life for me is the life I'm in right now. I have lots of friends and a good family, too, and a good church. I don't need a perfect life. I already have a perfect life." You see, unlike many Americans, Steve, Lisa, and Nathan have figured out what matters most in life. That career success, money, big houses, and status, cars are not the main thing. Instead, what matters most are our relationships with God and with others. If we, like Steve, Lisa, and Nathan, ever figure that out, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, we're going to come a lot closer to living the perfect life. Which is the first and foremost commandment? Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And a second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It speaks to priority. It speaks to the very basis of our existence. To love God supremely and to love others as we love ourselves. A simple answer, yet extremely complex. But may it impact our hearts. And when it does, it'll impact our lives. It may be that you're ready this morning to respond to that wonderful love of God that provided His Son, not only to teach us what matters most in our lives, but then to die for us so that what matters most is our eternal salvation. And it was wonderful love that prompted that gift. And it'll be love that'll prompt you to respond to Him on His terms. If you are ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, or if you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.